It's a great song, great words. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Being a balanced Christian is a challenge. It's easy to respond one way or the other, or to assume certain things that aren't in evidence. This is one of those passages, I think, that really helps us to lay a good foundation of truth under our behavior and to understand a little bit better why we do what we do and how we should do it. As you know, you've been here, most of you, for the whole walk through Hebrews. The whole issue was that there was a group of believers who were tempted to turn back, to leave the Christian religion, the Christ they had embraced, to go back into Judaism. The reason they were doing that is because they were under persecution, and they were living among their kin, the people, and those people were Jewish, and the pressure was great, and it's still that way in many places. But the writer of Hebrews is laying a foundation, has really laid a strong case against turning back. And he talks about faith in chapter 10 and 11, the necessity of faith, why we must have faith, the description of faith, the examples of faith. And then last week we talked about two reasons why you should never turn back. The first one is found in chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The writer reminds them of those who have gone on before. And of course, he's just told the stories of Moses and of all these people who had persevered under difficult circumstances. If you look at the passage in Hebrews chapter 11, they gave up a great deal. They suffered a great deal. And yet they were faithful. They did not turn back. They did not turn away from the Lord. And so the first reason that he gives for not turning back is that others have gone before us, and they have set a good example for us. I was thinking, as I have studied this passage this week, that I am not a great man, but I have known great men. And I sat under the feet of great men and learned from great men. And in my life, my parents, bless their hearts, in heaven now, saw to it that we were in good churches. And I heard great preaching. And I was around great people. And that has had a great impact on my life. And so I still have the opportunity, some of them are in heaven, of course, now, but to spend time with some of those men that impacted my life greatly. And, you know, going back, falling away, certainly does hurt those that have put confidence in us and have invested their lives in us. If you've been a Sunday school teacher or a youth pastor or some area where you're responsible to teach others, or you're a parent, it hurts when folk turn back. And so the first reason for not turning back is there are many, many who are watching us. There are many who have gone on to glory who are now looking at us, and we should run with patience the race that is set before us. And then the second reason in verse number 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Can you see that, what he's saying? Near the cross, O Lamb of God, keep its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadows o'er me. We must remember the cross. We must remember what Jesus did for us. We must remember his motivation was love. He endured unspeakable humiliation. The pain, the physical pain, was the least of the things that he endured. You hear his cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I've said before to you, and most horrible thing I can think of is to be separated from God forever. Having known the presence of God, having spent time with Him on a daily basis, and having Him as a friend and a guide, I just can't imagine living my entire life without Him there. Now, that's a small thing. I have said to you, as a pastor, if I did not have the leadership of God, I would be terrified. If I thought I had to make up messages and pick my own direction, I would be terrified. So I'm just a man, a very fallible man. But think of Jesus, who was part of the Godhead, who had enjoyed that relationship, and then suddenly God Himself turned His back on His only Son. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? I don't think we can possibly grasp all that is involved in that statement. But to realize what He suffered. And then it says He despised the shame and is set down the right hand of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and ye faint in your minds. What He's doing is holding up the picture of Christ and saying, if Christ could suffer this, if He could endure this faithfully, without shunning it, without turning aside, without getting down off the cross, then why can't we bear a little persecution? Why can't we deal with a few things? You know what I found out, living a while, observing people? It doesn't take much for many people to turn aside. Judas, 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. That's all it took, just that little bit. Many times, just a friend, just a circumstance, maybe a difficulty in your life, and people turn back, they turn aside. It's a shame. It is a sin that we cannot bear any more than we bear. Now He turns to the next issue that needs to be dealt with. Why do you suffer difficulty? Why is it that God allows you to be tested, to be persecuted, to be pressured? Why does God allow life to not be all that you want it to be? Why does God remove things from our life sometimes that He does? Well, we see in verse 10, if you look over at verse 10 of the same chapter, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. So why does God allow difficulty in our life? To make us holy. That we might be partakers of His holiness. He is doing it not to make us uncomfortable, because He hates us, because He wants to punish us. He is doing it because He wants us to be holy. I said this morning, when you go through difficulty, it should draw us closer to God. You know, when people go through a dark valley, usually one of two things. They turn away from God completely and the church and leave, or they cling to God more closely and they draw closer to Him. That's just kind of a generalization that happens. And so we can see these people who are going through difficulty, wanting to turn back to get rid of the difficulty. And yet, it's interesting, we were studying Psalm 78 on Wednesday nights, and the children of Israel did not trust God, did not trust His salvation, and that God was going to deliver them. They were in the wilderness. Psalm 78 rehearses that journey in the wilderness. And they had been fed manna every day. And they were tired of manna. And they did not like what God provided for them. And they began to complain. And they said, we're tired of this manna. By the way, Psalm 78 calls it angel food. The first angel food cake was built in Psalm 78. So they were complaining. And they asked for meat. Well, God gave them meat. There's something else. When God gave them the meat, it did not satisfy their lust. And it says very specifically they were not separated from their lust. In other words, they were uncomfortable. They were unhappy. They felt like they could not trust God. They felt like the things that God was giving them wasn't good enough, and they wanted something more than that. But when God gave them more than that, it didn't satisfy them. As a matter of fact, there's another verse that says, God gave them the desires of their heart, now listen, and sent leanness unto their souls. You know, when God is not enough, listen carefully, when God is not enough, you will never be satisfied. So they forsook God, criticized God, complained against God, and wanted meat. But when they got meat, the meat did not satisfy them. And that's the way it is. And so these people who were thinking of turning back did not understand that what God was doing was for their good. And that's the thing that I say about balance. You know, we are all guilty, right? We all are sinners. We all can probably list, if we haven't had to, 20 reasons why God should not help us, why God should not give us good things. Somebody say amen. Now, I think that conscience makes cowards of us all. I think there are times that people reason this way. The reason I say that is because I've tried to help people who have this problem. They're not balanced in their view. They think, well, you know, this terrible thing's happening to me because I'm a sinner. And because God is punishing me for my sin. Show me where it says that. Understand. Now, this is the important part that I want you to understand tonight. God has taken on Himself our rearing. Now, if you've raised children, are there good times and are there bad times? You know, there are times you want to give them back to the Indians, you know. There are times you just don't know what to do. Well, that's life, isn't it? And God doesn't do anything without a purpose. And so that's what I want you to see tonight, that when I still, 2 Peter chapter 1 says, God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So when I want to discipline my children, God's told me what's important. And then when He wants to discipline me. Now, let's look at it. First of all, the word chastisement occurs a number of times. Let's see. Well, look at verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. What father, son is he who the father chasteneth not? That word is misunderstood. Many people assume that word means punishment or something unpleasant. They say, well, that means that God is doing unpleasant things to me. No. The word is a broad word. Probably the best English concept is a teacher, one who cares for people, the kids for children. When we were in Jerusalem, we saw a rabbi with his hair, little curlers hanging down, the black hat, and and behind him were seven little ducklings. And he was walking around, and they were walking right behind him. And he would stop, and they would all look up, and he would teach them, and then they'd go on. Well, that's the picture. This is the guy who takes charge of the children, and this person is responsible for their teaching, for their nourishment, for all the things that involve their lives. That's the word here. God has taken on Himself our benevolence, our benefit. God has taken on Himself to make us what He wants us to be. Now, we have the privilege of rejecting God's leadership. But this statement that is repeated three times in the Bible, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble, was not spoken to unsaved people. It was spoken to believers. In other words, we can resist God's leadership. We can decide, I know better what I want. I know better. It's like the children of Israel. I want meat. Okay, I'll give you meat, but you won't be satisfied. And they weren't. So we can resist God's fatherhood, His leadership, and choose our own way, but it'll never satisfy us. God resists the proud. That is a military term. It means life is tough when you aren't obeying God. And God gives grace to the humble. What does that mean? It means God gives supernatural ability to those who are willing to submit themselves to Him. So the word chastisement, let me read what I wrote down. The whole training and education of children, translated in other places, nurture, instruction. It is a mistake to define chastisement as punishment or terrible or unpleasant circumstances. However, God does allow His children to face difficulty. Why? Why does God allow us? The overruling answer is because we need it. So what does difficulty, if we face it properly? Now I want you to notice this. Look, if you would, at verse number 11. Now, no chasing for the present seemeth joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are. So what do we not learn from that verse? Not everyone who is chastened is changed. Right? Only those who are exercised by it. What do you think that means? Learn from their mistakes? They're trained, they learn things through that, so therefore they are changed because they're willing to be changed. They want to be changed. They understand. And that's why we talk about these things so that you can grasp how God operates. You know, there are so many things about our life that we have to have a good, solid concept of who God is to really deal with them. And this is one of those things. I mean, you know, many times when people go through difficulty, they say, why me? Well, why not you? You know, why did God do this to me? Well, the right answer is because you needed it, if you're a believer. And yet, we somehow feel this guilt. We feel like, well, God's picking on me. God's punishing me. Now, sometimes God does cause difficulty in our lives. Why? Because we need it. The second question is, how long do we stay in the difficulty? Until we learn a lesson. What if we don't learn our lesson the first time? Run it through again. I mean, you see, it's really intuitive, isn't it? But somehow or other, we get our emotions tied up in this whole thing, and we don't understand what God's benevolent purpose is, and we become angry sometimes with God. Bitterness. We become bitter because of a difficulty in our lives. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, next Sunday. But look at this. And ye, verse 5, ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. Now, question, is this written to Christians or non-Christians? Written to Christians. God is teaching us as children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. All right, there are two reactions that are wrong. The reaction that is right is to be exercised by difficulty. There are two reactions that are wrong. The first one is to despise his chastening. What does that mean? To take it lightly. Oh, well, everybody has trouble, you know, okay, you know. To not be changed by it, to just ignore it, to brush it off. Well, okay, you know, maybe. Not to realize that God always has a benevolent purpose. And God's purpose for me is Christ-likeness. His word has the final right answer, you know. So we have to learn how to be. And here's the amazing thing. Isn't it true that many times we beat our head against the same tree? Anybody besides me ever do that? I mean, you know, you find yourself going, again, you know. Well, you didn't learn it the first time. So let's learn it. So it'll save us knots on our head, won't it? So that's one, is despising. What's the other one? Well, quit. Give up. There are people who undergo difficulty. Instead of taking it lightly, they take it very seriously, so serious that they say, I just can't do this. I have a feeling that the people in Hebrews were probably of that sort, that it was difficult, they were being persecuted, they were being pressured, and they just gave up. I'm not going to do this. You know, there's a truism. You have a lot of young people here, many in college and in high school. Here's what you learn. When you're put under great pressure, a strong person with a good foundation becomes stronger. A weak person with a weak foundation crumbles every time. Matthew chapter 7. A man builds his house on the rock, the house stands. The wind blows, the rain comes, the house stands. Those who build their house on the sand, when the wind comes and the floods come, the house falls. So we find, you know, you can't blame anybody. You can't blame the school or blame your teacher. You have to go back and blame yourself. I did not build a proper foundation. Now, I know there's pressure. I was dropped in the middle of a public school in February of my sophomore year of high school. That's kind of scary. You know, you're a sophomore, and sophomore don't know a lot. We think we knew a lot, but we didn't know a lot. And I went from a little school of, you know, 150 people to 2,500 students, and you know, it could have been a disaster. It made me stronger. Through the years I was there, it helped me. It made me stronger. So God sends us difficulty to break us. Why would God want to break us? Because God resists the when we come to the end of ourselves, when we say, you know what? I just can't do this. You know, we ought to come to that about every second day. Lord, I just can't do this. You know, this Christian life you've given to me, this responsibility, whatever that is, this road you've chosen for me, I just can't do it. And if he would answer us personally, he wouldn't speak to us verbally, but he'd say, I know, that's why you have to come to me. He sends us difficulty to mold us, to make us what we should be. I've lived long enough to see how various things in my life and times of my life have been useful now to make me what God wanted me to be. A good example, you might be studying sometime for your devotion, is the life of Moses. He spent 40 years as a son of Pharaoh's daughter in the Egyptian court. He had all the wisdom of the Egyptians and money and position. And then he spent 40 years in the desert, tending sheep. By the way, tending sheep was a good lesson for tending 3 million people. And then he spent the last part of his life doing what God had intended him to do all along. You see, God had to prepare him for that. And so these difficulties come to mold us, to make us who we should be. And by the way, that job should never be over. It doesn't mean when you get to be 45, you say, okay, I've learned it all now, I'm ready. No. It only means that you're beginning to understand a little bit. And you let God continually change you and mold you based on what the Scripture says. He sends difficulty to teach us. If you look at the process defined for us twice in the New Testament, tribulation, work of patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope makes not ashamed. So where are you in that list? Well, if you're at tribulation, then you need to say, well, you may tell me, you're at tribulation, so what should you say going forward biblically? What should you say? Go through it. Yeah. Endure. Don't let this beat you. Endure. Tribulation works with patience. And then if I'm at the point where I'm just hanging on, pressing on, doing what I know I have to do, what should my attitude be there? You don't think, well, that's patience. What's the next step? Experience. So once I get through this, I'll have some learn something. I'll be ready to go on then. And then what's after experience? Hope. Oh my. There's hope here. You know, so we have to look at life through the biblical model, through the paradigm of Scripture. God sometimes sends difficulty to change us, to make us something we're not, to put us in a place where we're very uncomfortable, where we have to become something we're not comfortable doing in order to change us, to make us what He wants us to be. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9 says, "And He said unto me, My grace is sufficient, for My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Two things you need to know. The word weakness and the word infirmity in the first verse are exactly the same Greek word. Same Greek word. Infirmity doesn't mean sickness. It means a weakness. Important if you understand that. So he talks about my strength, God says, is made perfect in your weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities. Now, don't respond. How many of us glory in infirmities, in weakness? Take pleasure in infirmities. Think it's a great thing that we're weak. How many of us think that way? Now, Paul had gone a long way. And he understood from God that if he was not weak, God would not show his strength. So let me ask you a question. Let's suppose that you're raising three children. And let's suppose that you really don't know what to do. By the way, that would be anybody who's raising three children. And so you, instead of depending on God and doing what you need to do, you decide that you're just going to do it the way you think you ought to do it. Well, good luck. However, if we say, you know what? Lord, I'm weak. I don't know how to do this. I remind you, excuse me, again, Moses spent 8 times on his face before God because the children of Israel were threatening to kill him. 8 times. I wonder how many times parents spend any time on their face before God saying, God, I don't know how to do this. My kids have problems I can't deal with. There are things I just don't know what to do. I don't know whether to let them do this or this. I don't understand. I don't know what to do. So Paul reminded us that weakness is a blessing. That we can learn through that. We can surrender ourselves. I rather glory in my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. I've told you this before. Excuse me for saying it again. But I struggle with that. And I struggled with it a while ago. Would I be willing to be really weak if God would be really strong? If I could have the power of God in my life, how much would I be willing to put up with? I remember when I was studying the life of Joseph, that's one of the first things I thought. You know, would I have been willing? He was in prison, falsely accused, all the things that he was sold by his brothers. Would I say to God, if you want to do that to me, that's fine, as long as you're here and are strong. As long as you show yourself to me, as long as you use me, that's okay. That's what Paul says. He's learned. Now, again, I sure don't think I'm more called than Apostle Paul was. But the fact is, there's a correlation between that. For God to show us His grace, we have to be humble. For God to show us His power, we have to be weak. We have to recognize that apart from God, we can't do anything. Sometimes we have an opportunity to witness, and we chafe about the fact that we don't have any response. I mean, you know, we witness to our friends, our relatives, our loved ones, whatever, and they don't respond properly. That's not our business. That's God's business. That's the Holy Spirit's business. My job is to be a witness. God is to do the work. You know, if a pastor gains his satisfaction from the number of people who walk the aisle, it's a hard life. But you joy in the sowing. James 1, verse 2 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Wow. Is that the way we think? Knowing this. There it is. Count it all joy. Understand this. The trying of your faith worketh patience. Let patience have her perfect work. Her perfect work. That ye may be perfect and entire, wanting in nothing. So in this verse, what is the result of diverse temptations? Maturity. Being perfect. Wanting nothing. In other words, would I be willing to go through difficulty, great difficulty, if on the other end of that, I would be a mature, grown-up, sensitive Christian, would I be willing to do that? Romans 5, not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. We glory in tribulation. Hey, do we have a ways to go as believers? Lord, why did you send this to me? When are you going to take it away? I'm miserable. Yeah. But God has a benevolent purpose. And God has a plan for me and a plan for you, and it's not the same. And God takes us through what we need to become who He wants us to be. And don't chafe against the working of God in our life. And be willing, rather, to surrender and learn what God has you to learn. Verse number 5. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Don't despise and don't faint. Look at Christ. Verse number 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Child rearing, discipleship must always be accomplished against a background of obvious love. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. I taught a very large class of young married people at one time, and it was really a good thing because we were raising our kids at the same time, so we were all in the same boat. And down the street from where we lived was a supermarket in Chicago, and the supermarket chain was called Dominick's. Anybody seen Dominick's before? Well, in Dominick's, they sold a pizza paddle. It's the kind you stick under a pizza pan and take it out of the oven with, you know? They couldn't keep those in stock. Anybody want to guess why? I think you got it. I'm serious, a heart attack. You know, they were going there looking for them. We don't have any. We're sold out. So we made this one. Now, I know that maybe young couples have read some book or listened to some of your friends and you don't spank your kids. You know what? This is a sweetener of rebellious kids. From my experience, kids work up to one. They get ornerier and meaner and more rebellious, and didn't pay any attention. And when you spanked them, it was wonderful the change that came in their whole disposition. Now, I know that what I'm saying is upsetting some of you people, but I'm telling you something. No chastening for the present seemeth joyous but grievous. If what you are doing doesn't cause great sorrow for your child, it ain't going to work. Here's what's amazing. Well, we're going to see this all if you should. I don't know if Dominick's has pizza paddles anymore or not, but we sure spend a lot. I used to break them all the time. But here's something I learned. There are two things I learned through this process. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. We had a single mom in our church, and she came from a terrible background, and she was in the class. I tried to help her some with her kids and gave her, like I'm talking to you. And one day, she called me. She said, I want you to spank my son. He needs a spanking. And I want you to spank him. How would you have responded to that? No. Why? Well said here.
You don't love him like a parent does.
That's right. I don't have the love relationship with him that I need to have. Now understand this. Now just help you understand about God. If a child doesn't know that you love them, I'm talking about obvious love. If they don't know that you love them, then discipline is perceived as harshness. Listen to me. If you don't love them, now I know some of you think, boy, this guy's a hard-nosed guy. He probably beat his kids up. Let me tell you something, folks. My kids, I don't think, so Ellen's here, maybe you could say amen or something. I don't think my kids ever doubted that I loved them. I never, as a matter of fact, I tell you this, there were a few times the boys got spanking, so I never did, but you know, the boys did. And sometimes they were rather frequent. And did you know something? This sounds strange, but I'll tell you something. I spanked those kids, and the first reaction every single time was for them to hug my neck, every single time. You know why? Because I loved them. And they knew I loved them. There wasn't any doubt about that. Now understand, when you have to discipline your children, they have to know that you love them. Absolutely, unconditionally, you love them. You have to know that. And I've told you this, but we have three. And it seemed like one of them was going through a problem all the time. Just not the same one. Or the same, you know, it was different. Thank the Lord, not two at one time, just one. So I'd have to focus more discipline on the one that was going through the hard time. Because that was the one that needed the discipline and that needed to understand my love. So understand, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Now remember, that's where we get messed up. We don't understand or embrace the love of God. We don't understand how much he loves us. That he's not doing anything capricious. What he's doing is to mold us into what we need to be. But it's easy if we do not understand. Now, it's not God's fault we don't understand his love. His love is described and written in the scriptures. It's our fault. And we don't want to admit or understand what God says about himself and understand that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. The Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Verse 6, if you endure chastening, listen to this, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Now this is a bold statement. If ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. By the way, I looked up the word bastard in the Greek dictionary. Guess what it means? It means bastard. Okay? So what is it? What do you get from that? What do you get from that? I mean, what do we learn about God? Any system of discipline, child rearing, that minimizes or rejects the full spectrum of response to disobedience and rebellion is not biblical. Can I read that again? Any system of discipline, child rearing, that minimizes or rejects the full spectrum of response to disobedience and rebellion is not biblical. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction drives it far from him. A child left to himself brings his mother to shame. I was raised, as I said, in the 60s. And Dr. Spock was all the rage. And our children were born in those days. And we were told by the experts, let your children express themselves. Let them just say what they want to say. If they want to call you an ugly name, that's fine. Let the bad feelings out and good feelings will sprout. I'm serious. And you see, what they don't understand is the nature of a child. You never want to break their spirit, but you need to break their will. So why does God discipline us? For the same reason. We have a will that wants to do what it wants to do. You're sitting at the table, and your child, being a child, knocks over the milk. So you jerk him up and spank him. Why not? It was an accident. They were a kid. Okay, so now the kid is six. And you say, now, listen, when we sit at the table, you're going to learn some manners. You're not going to just reach over the table and grab what you want. You're going to have to learn some manners. And so he starts eating and he reaches over the table and knocks his milk over. What just happened? He disobeyed. He understood. He knew exactly what he was doing. You see the difference? So we understand there's a difference in being a child. Isn't it interesting? Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Notice the word children, you see? God is amazingly patient with us. So, verse number 7, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Loving care, firm restrictions, clear boundaries, with defined responses, give a child a sense of security. Don't say, if you do that one more time, I'm going to jerk you up and spank you. And you say it 10 times. That's not good. Say it one time. You know, here's something I have tested many, many, probably hundreds of times now. Did you know you can make your child obey the first time you speak to them? The first time? Every time. You know how you do it? You can speak one time. Now, here's what we do. Johnny, come to supper. Johnny's not coming to supper. He's out there playing. Johnny, supper's ready. Come to supper. No response. James Lewis, Johnny, come to supper. Getting close. You got his attention. He's listening. If you don't come to supper, suddenly he comes to supper. Now, why did he come to supper? Because you meant it. Huh? Yeah, that's the way I taught him to respond. I taught him to come when I really get mad and start yelling. Therefore, many moms and dads spend their entire life yelling. How fun is that? By the way, all you got to say is, Johnny, come to supper. That's what, and what should happen. Immediately, he should come to supper. You don't have to yell. Because on the other side of that is a bad thing. And in order for discipline to be effective, it has to hurt. Hey, one more thing. I'm really on a roll tonight. I'm going to make everybody mad before I leave. You have an energetic boy. I use boys because boys are more energetic usually than girls. Girls are prim and proper. So you have an energetic boy who is obstreperous. That is, he will not behave. He will not obey. He's always getting into trouble. He's always doing what he's supposed to do. He walks the room and everything falls over. You know the kid I'm talking about? Don't ask me how I know about that. But. So what do? You put him in a timeout. Okay. Energetic boy, full of energy. He's in a timeout. What happens to an energetic boy in a timeout? More energy. He can think up all kinds of things while you're getting that time out. It doesn't solve the problem. It's not dealing with the problem. You put him in a time out. When he gets out of the time out, you haven't done a thing. When Pastor Hurst and I worked at Temple Heights Christian School, we had a student body of 900, a lot of kids, a lot of parents. And from time to time, not often, thank the Lord, but from time to time, we had to expel students for various reasons. And so the practice had been expel the student, kick him out. So long, we're done with you. Pastor Hurst and I were talking about that because neither one of us liked that approach. Neither one of us felt like we were accomplishing what we needed to accomplish. So what we decided to do was expel the student. That needed to be done. The crime was egregious. But if you want to come back to school, if your desire is to be here at Temple Heights Christian School as a student, then you're going to have to meet with the appointed person every week. And you're going to have to do homework. I'm not talking about reading, writing, arithmetic homework, biblical homework. You're going to have to let this person disciple you and talk to you and deal with you. And if in the end of that semester, that person who we've assigned to you agrees that you're ready to function in a Christian school, you can come back. Do you see the difference? Let them have an opportunity to do the right thing. And by the way, it's amazing. Several of them did. And several of them came back and did well. Because discipline, chastening, is not for the purpose of excluding people, but rather bringing them up to where they need to be. And this whole idea that child rearing is just some capricious thing that my friend says I should do, when you do not follow the biblical model, it'll never accomplish what you want to accomplish. Now, I've got to quit. Our time is up. But I want you to look, before we leave tonight, verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Our parents corrected us. The word reverence means submission. That's the word. It's the same Greek word. It means you line up under. You submit to them. You surrender yourself to what they want you to do. We gave them reverence. And the point is, if they did that for us, then why should we not surrender ourselves to God? Again, he's talking to these people who are undergoing difficulty, and he's saying to them, why would you surrender to your parents and not to God? Why won't you let God be your parent and let him guide your life? They verily for a few days chasing us after their own pleasure. That means doesn't mean they didn't just have fun. It means they did what they thought was best. They were disciplining you the way they thought was the right way. That's what that phrase means. But he, God, for our profit, we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. God has a wonderful outline based on how he treats us, based on how he chastens us. But listen, folks, if you forget everything else I said tonight, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. You know, we Christians need to ask God to give us love. The fruit of the Spirit, the first one that's mentioned is love. If we do not love our children absolutely, unreservedly, then we're not what God wants us to be. And by the way, then all of our words, listen, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I become as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Just so many words, so much noise. So we wonder sometimes why our kids don't respond, why they don't respond to what we say. We have to love them. They have to know we love them. They have to not doubt we love them. That has to be part of us. That has to be who we are. And then when we do that, then they'll listen to you. Amen? That's what God wants us to be, and I have to quit. Thank you for being patient and listening to me. If you're all mad at me, well, don't tell me that. I don't want to hear that. Just go home and drink cold water or something. Okay. We're going to pray. We'll have a song. We'll go home. Lord bless you. What a good day today. Hadn't it been a good day? Boy, this morning service, everything, the music and all was so good. Praise God for that. It's great to have a governor candidate with us this morning. Chance to talk with you and to be here. Always thrilling to me to have that to happen. Thank you, Father, for a good day. I pray that you accepted our sacrifice of praise. You accepted our offerings today, our time we've spent with you, our time teaching and doing the things you've called us to do. Lord, teach us to understand your love.